Father Yahweh, thank you for this day. It's a cold, kind of rainy day, but actually a beautiful day. Your creation is beautiful. We thank you for all that you do for us, and I pray that you will help us in this Bible study to glean from it those things in which we are supposed to. We're grateful for all that you do and all that you're going to do, Father Yahweh, and we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're in Leviticus chapter 11 again. We're going to take our time going through this particular chapter and discussing the apologetics of it, actually, is kind of what we've been handling. If you think about last week's discussion, we've been asking the question how to give an answer for not eating unclean food despite the rest of the world eating it, and the Christian world usually not caring about it. And so last week I think we covered quite a bit of the objections that you'll usually hear. I don't think that we really have to handle any others other than probably, what, Acts chapter 10? Probably something else we can cover. And then, thus Jesus proclaimed all foods clean. We should handle that statement, which is not in the King James, by the way. It's only in the more modern translation. So we can handle that aspect, too. And I'm sure we'll have a lot of discussion that we can do to handle that as we get through it. And so I'll just read Leviticus 11 this time, and then if we have some other readings we're going to pull through, we'll pull it through since we did a round reading last week. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof. As the camel, because he cheweth the cud, because our butt divideth not the hoof, he is unclean. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean unto you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat. Of their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. And so let's just stop and we'll talk about that for a minute and we'll do the substance of what it's saying. So we're being given examples of it has to have this and this and this to be edible. This is algebra is what this is. So if anybody paid attention in pre-algebra or basic algebra in school, you've got your hoof, right, plus chew the cud equals clean. All right, and there's the algebra equation for it. There's your xy equals f or whatever you want to use. So, you know, you've got to have divided hooves, you got to have chewing of the cud in order to equal clean. And so what he's given us examples of is, well, here's an animal that divides the hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. Here's an example of those that chew the cud, but don't divide the hoof. And when you think of some of those animals, they're gross by nature. You're just kind of repulsed by them. Most people that eat swine have never actually had to see how they live. Once you see how they live, they look pretty gross to you. But a rabbit, let's be honest, rabbits don't seem very unclean by nature. When you sense them, you're like, well, you know, they're fuzzy and cute, and they keep themselves pretty clean, and they poop little pellets, you know, and that same, they're not even messy like a cow. Yeah.
They eat little vegetables.
Eat vegetables, you know. And
they're sweet and cute.
You know, yeah. It's just something about a rabbit just doesn't seem unclean, but whereas a pig, they're looking nasty, you know. Yeah, well,
I don't know.
there's a mix. Lot.
Yeah, I'd have a, even if I were, you know, clean, I don't know if I'd
the dirtiest thing of
Yeah, but even that, I mean, that's, cows do that, we just don't get to see it. It's called chewing cud. So. But anyhow, so that's what he's doing here with us. He's telling us, this is my rule. My rule is it has to do this and this in order to be that. I'll just make a mention. There are some animals out there that the Jews, for instance, have declared to be unclean, though they're clean. And, for instance, the giraffe is unclean to the Jews. It's actually considered common. But it's not technically unclean. And the reason for it is they say that it cannot be bled out properly because of the length of its neck.
Yeah. Interesting. So they still have the what was going on in the first century.
Yeah.
It's not unclean, but it's common.
Yeah. Yeah.
That is fascinating.
So if
it's like Peter was saying, right?
Yeah. Yeah, Peter and what Jesus was dealing with in Mark 7. He was dealing with extra traditional, and they didn't actually call the extra traditional diet restrictions unclean.
Vain tradition.
They called them common.
Yeah.
And so they still made it a restriction. But they didn't use the word unclean for the restriction.
Yeah. Well, so interestingly enough, that's the thing. So they have a stricter version of what it means to bleed out. They don't just think it means a bleeding death. They literally mean all the blood has to be out, and you devein the animal afterwards. And you pack the animal's meat and soul. And you. And so there's
what the actual kosher symbol means.
Yeah. So
I think they also have different rabbinical standards
too. Oh yeah, there's different schools of rabbis.
Yeah, yeah.
But as interesting enough, I've talked to people who lived in Africa, South Africa, and they've said that giraffe will never be found on the kosher market, not because it's unclean, but because the rabbis have declared you just can't properly process it.
Right. Why?
So if they could develop a good suction system or something, maybe it would.
Yeah, crazy.
Don't ask me. I don't know. So. On that, when you start thinking down that realm, though, we'll have to talk about blood and things like that a little bit differently. But so there's your requirements. And so if you're sticking to the pure scripture rather than a rabbinical tradition, if it has cloven hooves and chews the cud and it has been killed properly, which by our standards, most, if not all, actually, I'll say all FDA killings in the United States require blood. So even if they're shooting them in the head and then cutting their heads off afterwards, that's not unclean to us, but to the Jews it would be, because they want a living slaughter, they want the animal alive as they cut its throat, so its heart pumps the blood out in a certain way, and then after that it needs processed in another way. And so there's a level of things they go through that we don't think is needed. And one of the proofs for that is if God allows man to hunt animals, and you can kill a deer with an arrow, for instance, it's not going to die a kosher death.
Yeah.
And God, we definitely have scripture where men hunted animals, and it was never forbidden by God to go. As a matter of fact, it's used as one of the examples as the deer and the roebuck are eaten. You're not going to just walk up to a deer, grab him by the antlers, and cut his throat. I don't care what time you live in. So you're going to be killing it with an arrow in the modern day with a gun. So our standards are definitely not the standards of the Jews. And I want to make sure that that's just... We can eat the Jews' food because it's above and beyond our standard, but if we process our own meat...
I think that this is required by God.
Yeah,
it's definitely the law. I mean, I think it's clear like that the law was in terms of pagan ritualistic blood drinking, and then also, Saul's example, when Saul made the foolish vow, the men... just started eating the animal right after they had killed it without cooking it.
Yeah.
So, I believe I'm correct in saying this, but I believe that it's totally impossible to get 100% blood out of the body. And so, even after you cook it, and so God did not, when he said that, it was obviously in the case of Saul or with pagan rituals, and you don't want to go over strict on it and have a weak conscience because of that.
Right.
Well, you see the meat that's sold in a Food Lion. The time I bought something there, it looked so much watered down. It's actually, all the blood is drained when they take the animal from the slaughterhouse. They take out all the blood, but some just the juices, I guess. And so
well, some of that juice is myoglobin. It's like I believe it's a protein. So some of that, it may look like blood, but it's not actual blood.
Right. The question on that, all, since we're on the subject of mammals and blood, the question with the blood thing, that all comes down, the ancients didn't have a term. This is myoglobin, and this is this is blood. So, I mean, the cooking process is the only thing that's going to render red juice brown. So that's no longer... So technically, the Hebrew word for blood is dam. And it's actually the root for the word Adam, to show blood. And so, that's a freebie. But the blood that they're referring to is literally the red. So, you know, you shall eat no manner of the red juice, we'll just call it that. So I hold the standard that you must cook it, meat until it's to the point where that juice is no longer, you know, red. Some people say, no, no, that's not it. And I don't think you can get strict as long as the animal's had a bleeding death. I think the love between the two of us is, you know, you shouldn't be, there shouldn't be love lost because this person likes his steak
rare,
medium rare, and you like yours well done. And I've definitely seen that. My standard is well done, personally. I come from a long line of people who don't like raw meat. I guess that's just the way it is. But I'm not going to sit back and say when you got, you know, what shade of pink is red. That's essentially what you're arguing over. What shade of pink is red? And I don't think that's...
It made me think of something.
So anyhow, so let's move on to seafood. Well, actually, let's deal with verse 8. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and of their carcass shall ye not touch. They're unclean to you. And so, some people take the word carcass and flesh in here to refer to the a dead animal. And others say that it's a diseased animal. So the word carcass here, is it just the carcass, or is it the animal dead? The Hebrew words used here are just basic flesh, basar is the word, and the word for carcass is the literal dead body. I mean, they're not really going to get much more out of it than that. So it seems very literal that there is an uncleanness innate to unclean animals that God doesn't want us to touch. Now, here's where we're going to start. Here's where you start getting in that line. Does God teach us that an unclean animal is unhealthy for you? Does God teach us that handling an unclean animal brings upon us disease? Our mind will naturally go there. But the question comes down to, is that the holiness of the command? And like I said, you can look at men who handle dead carcasses of pigs and all kinds of things, and they're not disease-ridden people who die dropping over the next morning. You can see people who eat the flesh of pigs, cooked and uncooked sometimes, even though I guess eating it uncooked will give you horrible cramps. But there's people out there that do that, and they don't drop over dead the next day. So to hold this as just a health commandment, and therefore now that we've overcome and we understand how the pig works, we don't have to follow these rules. These were just taboos for unhealthiness. Is reading way more into the text than what it says. So, you know, if you go back to the concept of what is sanctified, what is holy for you to do and not to do, this whole lifestyle, and I think it may be one of the non-apostolic books that are considered, you know, non-scripture, which I wouldn't recommend reading the scripture. I think it's the book of Barnabas, if my mind is correct, which is believed to be written by Barnabas, possibly. Uses that in this way. It's like, well, God told us to do this, but he also tells us to do this because of the symbolism that's behind. Some of the symbolism is a little weird. Like, you know, we don't eat rabbits because rabbits are fornicators. Like, it's weird stuff.
What?
Yeah. So I'm not going to tell you that it's like a great idea. But it does show that in the first and second century, people were looking at the food laws who were keeping them as also lessons on life. So your life was a consideration of what you were doing. And that's a pretty important thing. You know, I try to tell people when they get baptized, for instance, every time you take a bath, whether you do that every day, every other day, or every week, it should take you back to the cleansing, to your baptism, and what that means scripturally and stuff like that. So the Christian life, when you apply God's law, should be bringing to your mind in uncleannesses your separation for God. So whether that means, oh, there's a dead mouse and I've got to handle it, I could just pick it up with my hands, wash my hands, and be fine with it. Since God says you'll be unclean until the evening, and that tells you something about God's viewing of your very small actions and inactions in life. Put on a pair of gloves, grab a trash bag, Pick it up and don't touch the thing, and allow that to make you think about holiness, because that's what this is designed to do, make you think holy as he is holy. That's the lesson behind this. It's the lesson of the food laws is not health necessarily. Is there health benefits? Is there going to be less disease from us not having rats running around and having open sewers because God says bury your dung, which is a law we'll cover in the future? I mean, yeah, we're going to get all kinds of benefits and blessings from all that stuff, right? We're going to get benefits and blessings. It's proven that the swine, for instance, is the mixing vessel for all viruses. That's proven. If we didn't eat swine, we would have less viruses in the world, because when a swine eats a chicken virus, it mutates the virus into a human virus. That's proven. I've got DNA studies. I've got Bob Jones University documentaries, videos on it, actually, at home. If anybody's interested in that, it's a documented, well-known thing that swine flus can come from any other source almost. And the pig mixes it up and says, hey, humans, you can have it now too. And the only way we get it is from handling them. So is there a health benefit? Yeah. Is that why we're going to focus on the law? No. It's just a blessing from the law. The blessing is this. God loves us enough to tell us, here's how I want you to be holy like I'm holy. When you interact with unclean things that I have called unclean, it may seem clean to you. Do it like this. Treat it like that. You know, this is how I want it dealt with. Because in your mind, you should be saying, I'm a holy person unto the Lord, therefore I want to live in a holy way. And while this does not show innate holiness of the heart, like, for instance, you could be a wicked person and follow all these rules and just be a Pharisee, if you allow it to connect with your love of God and the gospel, and you can actually make this all work together, that God has brought me regeneration, and therefore these things teach me about my own uncleanness. These teach me about the way God views me. These teach me about things like that. All these laws actually are going to have greater applicability to the Christian life. When we go into the general world and the general public, and we're dealing with restaurants and this, everybody wants, don't ask me why, I've been away from restaurants for most of my adult life, so I just have decided I don't want to eat the food other people prepare in mass quantities. But when you go into those environments, you are literally trying to look for this little holiness loophole amidst uncleanness. You're talking to the cook, hey, what do you cook on the griddle? Hey, how do you handle this? Hey, what do you do that? What's your cheese made of? What's your breads made of? You know, I mean, it's like, it's you go to... To me, it's just more than I want to deal with on a regular basis. It's frustrating. But if you think about it, that's what you're doing whenever you are trying to. You're trying to find that little bit of holiness amidst all this uncleanness. And it shouldn't become a Pharisaical aspect of life. It should become a self-reflection and cause you to think, how unclean am I before God? When God looks at me, is he looking for that little spot of holiness that I got amidst all this corruption in my members? You know, and so the food laws actually have a very powerful, all the uncleanness laws, all the natural uncleanness laws have a lot of powerful application that Christians are lacking, and they always use something to recreate it. If you look at Christian traditions, whether it's Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or some Protestants, they recreate holiness in a new way, and they always link it to their diets and their asceticism and all this stuff. You're going to do it. Nature abhors a vacuum.
Calendar keeping is the same thing.
Yeah, it's all of God.
You can't escape it. It's inevitable for every society.
Yeah. You get rid of that, you vacuum it out, something's going to replace it. It's the way we're built, and you can't live otherwise.
You know, and also I think the dietary laws are just a matter of simple faith. God is king, you're not. He makes the rules, and if he says don't eat it, don't eat it, you know. And
I am the Lord.
Yeah, I'm the Lord, and you know, are you going to acknowledge I'm the potter and you're the pot maker, and so, you know, if you tell me to put this color on my piece of pottery, that's the color I have to put on my piece of pottery, you know, I know it goes deeper than this, but really the first commandment had to deal with food. Mm-hmm. And food is a huge, huge part of life. It's an absolute necessity. Food, sleep, clothing, they're absolute necessities. So it's really not that minor of a law, actually. It's actually a huge part of law. You have to have at least one meal a day to survive.
It takes me back to Romans 12:1. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service.
Yeah.
Be not, transformed unto the world, but be renewed by the renewing of your mind to know what that perfect and acceptable will of God is. And that's, here's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with holiness again. Present your body a living sacrifice. Our daily life is to be worship to God. People ask all the time, well, what's the right way of worship? Well, we can talk about convocational worship, gathering together, reading the Bible, speaking scripture together, hearing the word preached, singing psalms, singing the scriptures, whatever. But let's just talk about living worship on a daily level. Like, God's not isolated to a Sabbath day. God's not isolated to a new moon. God's not isolated to a Saturday or Sunday or whatever you think it is. God is an everyday part of life. And unless you live a biblically, culturally based life, you're not going to think of God on a daily basis, because God also says, I want you to work hard for 6 days and rest on the days I tell you to rest. So while you're working and just living life, doing what you got to do for your family and for your future, you can worship God just by living according to his rules and acknowledge him in everything you do, including your diet and your clothing. You know, it's like all that stuff just becomes natural worship. It gives you times throughout the day where you reflect upon God's holiness and your desire to be holy. But you can just live your life. And so that is really what this is all about. I mean, this is why adopting this mentality and this heart set and mindset is kind of really important to the Christian experience. And I really think Protestantism would have gotten a lot further. I know God has a plan in history, but I feel like Protestantism and the Reformed faith would have got much further if we would have just dropped all that traditional garbage off and went back and read the Bible instead of going, hey, we've never done this. We, 1,500 years of history and this isn't a thing. Let's not worry about that. You know, and that's really what they did, is they just justified a tradition that's been longstanding. And as the Roman maxim says, that which is longstanding is agreed to. And so
nature abhors a vacuum. So that means like you can get rid of something, but you can't. Is that what that means?
It means if there's a void that opens up, something else will fill it.
Get rid of one evil spirit, seven more coming in. Unless you fill it with the Holy Spirit of God.
Okay. I've heard that saying many times.
I believe that's Aristotle. I think Aristotle was the one who made that popular. But it's all through the Proverbs. It's just a truism.
Yeah.
There's no such thing as empty.
If you try to suck all the air out of a bottle, some gas or the walls will collapse to fill the void.
Right. And you're the same way because you're a vessel.
Take out the life breath out of you, then death will fill you up.
Yep, that's the truth. Actually, if you've ever seen a human body die, it's actually amazing what happens. Think about it, a human body, any body, but bodies don't die. They come to life with death.
Yeah, they do.
What?
They teem with worms.
The reason that something smells when it dies, the reason why the flesh rots is not because of death, it's because of other life. I mean, literally, you're just sitting there waiting for death to take you over all the time. It's absolute truth.
When you get cut, you get an infection, death's trying really hard.
Yep. So, I mean, really, there's no such thing as death in one sense of the understanding. It's just, right now, we are pushing against death hard enough to live.
It's because of our rotting flesh. It's a matter of, the spirit inside, because when the spirit, when your flesh dies, you're still alive. Your spirit's still alive,
But your body's vacated.
Yeah.
Yep, the life is in the blood. Interesting connection. Yeah. Well, let's do seafood, I guess. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever has fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales, in the seas, and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination to you, and ye shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcass in abomination. There is an interesting change there. Let me finish the verse. Whatsoever has no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. And these are they which ye shall have an abomination among the fowls. So then we'll get in the birds. So there is an interesting statement here, and there is something to think about. The water's full of unclean things that you're not supposed to eat. And there's a reason the language is actually different as far as bearing out of their carcasses. It says, you shall have their carcass in an abomination unto you. It does not phrase it like it does with the mammal, where you actually have to handle it, you know, touch it. Yeah, you're going to be, if you're a fisherman, think of the parable of the net. What do? They gather all manner of fish, and the unclean fish they throw out, and the clean fish they keep, and put into vessels to sell, right? You're going to handle those things somehow. You got to handle them. So it's not even the same in the water. The water creatures are not the same, and that's pretty, like, actually, a lot of the food law is common sense.
Yeah.
It's not straining at a gnat to swallow a camel, even though that's an interesting statement in and of itself, considering this. It's not, because you are literally not bound to an impossibility. God, in all throughout here, does not say, hey, you can't go swimming because there might be something dead in there. And that's the number one types of objections you'll deal with people. They'll be like, you can't follow the clean and unclean laws because if you even go swimming, there's microscopic dead creatures in there that you're not allowed to be around.
It's just
yeah, it's just, and that's the way, they're like, so therefore, let's just always be unclean. There you go. Look at that. Ezra knows. A multitude of water makes clean. Good observation from within.
I have a question about fish. And I
you have a question about?
About fish.
Okay.
It says that Christ, okay, so you remember whenever the disciples were out fishing, Christ said, cast on the other side, and they cast on this side, and it said that their nets were so full they were bursting. And then afterward, they pulled the nets up onto land, and they were just going through the fish. And so, I personally don't, I mean, I could be wrong, but I don't think that fish need to have a bleeding death.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I think that is because if they took up a giant multitude of fish, they're going to sit there and die. And
cut their jugular veins all day.
I'm pretty sure that's...
No, I think when you gut a fish, which you do have to do or else they're going to spoil. So the gutting process, all the blood pretty much comes out of the fish.
Yeah.
I mean, there are people who eat raw fish, like sushi and stuff, mm-hmm. but you can tell where the red is in an animal. I mean, the law on blood says you shall eat no manner of blood.
Yeah.
So whatever you think is blood, you shouldn't eat it. I mean, but it doesn't say fish have to die the same death. Birds don't even have to die the same death as an animal. They ring the head off of a bird as opposed to... the animal getting sliced, you know.
Right.
So then do you think eating like a salmon sushi is similar in line with eating blood?
Most sushis and stuff like that are still somewhat warm to the, like they're cooked to some extent. They're not totally raw. I personally don't think if there's no blood in a sushi, I don't like it. So,
I'm
just going to tell you, I personally think it's disgusting.
I gotcha.
But I don't judge people for it.
Okay. Because I eat raw sushi, and I've thought about that, like, several times. I'm like, oh, no, you know, but I never seen
it's like
blood
Christian,
in it.
Christian
like,
heavy metal, you know?
Yeah.
Not my thing, but if that's what you like.
Yeah.
I mean, I have looked at sushi salmon before and looked for blood, and they smoke it and salt it to the point where there's no blood left.
Yeah.
But, like, I don't know.
They treat it like
taking a fish up out of the ocean, just cutting slabs off, it's a little bit different.
Well, it may be wrong to you, but I think you just have to sit back. And also, dealing with a brother who has understanding in a different way, you have to have liberty of conscience there.
Right.
So if you're dealing with somebody and they literally think they're fulfilling God's law by what they're doing, like they have knowledge of what they're doing,
they're not willfully being like, I don't care.
Yeah, they're not being I don't care or ignorant. Like, I never even heard that there's a law on eating food. You know, I mean, you have to have tolerance and love towards people who are ignorant and don't understand yet or don't know. But at the same time, if you're dealing with someone like Amos. Amos had the sushi standard, as I remember. That's a friend of
the family.
Well,
he was taking a step further. He thought that you could just take fish up out of water and eat.
Yeah. But he actually thought that through from his own biblical perspective. And I said, hey, whatever. Your eating of raw fish isn't bothering me. Don't serve it to me.
Yeah.
Because that's just gross. So anyway, you know, in all this stuff, you do have to have brotherly love. And holding standards on food, what's the Apostle Paul say? He says, and this isn't disclaiming this, but it is saying where our mind should be. It says meat and drink. The kingdom's not of meat and drink, but of love and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
So now that's a deeper statement than most people give it credit for. That's like, hey, quote that verse to get rid of the food law. Well, no, let's think about it. First, we're talking about the kingdom of God, which means God's law. The kingdom has no power without law. There is no kingdom without laws and a king. So kingdom literally means kingdom, dominion. Basileia is the Greek word for it. It means the same thing. You're not going to get around it. So in order to have a kingdom, you have to have law, and you have to have a king. And the king gives the law. So that verse is not dismissing law. It's not dismissing the food laws. But what it is saying is that we need to have love and joy in the Holy Ghost, more importantly, than we have our trifles over how cooked your steak is. I'm not fellowshipping with them. They don't cook their steak enough. Come on now.
Well, there is definitely a principle that can be taken from Mark 7, even though it's not dealing with the food laws. I mean, you can be a very strict Leviticus 11 follower, but your heart's filled with greed or pride or covetous or lust, you know, fornications. I mean, you know, it's like, oh, good for you. You don't eat pork, you know, but yet you're, you know, it's like you got all these other problems.
You're still a white flesh. So.
Yeah, you know, so there is definitely a principle that can be taken from that.
Well, even reading further into the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but love and joy in the Holy Ghost. What is love and joy in the Holy Ghost? Or the Holy Spirit? What is to love the Holy Spirit? What is to joy in the Holy Spirit? Isn't the Bible God-inspired by the Spirit of God? Didn't the Holy Spirit give the law of God? So you really can't separate the principle. If what Paul's telling us is, listen, do it in love. Love that you're doing what you're doing, and love one another. Don't just beat each other up, which is what usually happens with people, unfortunately. And it happens not just for law reasons. It happens for any reason. But there is a point where we don't agree and we can't fellowship based off of someone's disagreement. That definitely is true. But there is not a minor issue should need to be. You need to realize so-and-so has a conviction. Now, there are certain convictions that say, well, you need to go to another church because you're just going to cause trouble here. That's going to happen. And if you've got trouble, what's the use of fellowship if we're going to be fighting about the same thing every week?
Huh.
It's not, and it does happen. And anybody who's been on some of our new moon calls know that. Sometimes you get a guy calling in, he seems like he just wants to argue a new point. It's not worth it. Okay? There comes a point where that subject's done. We're just going to love you despite it, and we're going to move on. If you can't love us despite it, then you're going to have to go somewhere else.
To debate another group on the topic.
Yeah. So
it's like going house to house that the Bible warns against.
Mm-hmm. These are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. Verse 13. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the ossifrag, the osprey, the vulture, and the kite after his kind. I'll just stop here for a moment. When he says after their kind, it's saying it in a way that you need to look at the different kinds of eagles, the different kinds of you know, which one is this? Ossifrag, the osprey, different kinds of vultures, different kinds of kites. These are all types of animals.
Vultures.
And a vulture is not a type of bird. You know, you can say, hey, that's a vulture, but that vulture is a type of vulture. You know, it could be a hawk.
It
could be a turkey buzzard. You know, I mean, it could be a whatever. And so there's lots of vulture birds. So look at them after their kind is what he's saying. He's giving us case law example. We don't eat vulture animals. We don't eat eagle-like animals. We don't eat these habited animals, types of habits. And so mainly what's being dealt with here is birds of prey that eat out of the ocean or eat off the land, which are the two categories these would break down to. The raven after their kind, so you got ravens and crows and things like that. Most people don't look at a raven and say, hey, I want to eat that anyhow. Owls, nighthawks, so now we have night predator, cuckoos, hawk after his kind. And I know what helped me when I first got into all this, when I first was like, oh, God's law is really neat. Let's study it. I remember it was actually a really blessed night. I had a really great night this night. And I can remember I was working for a fellow in New Jersey. who was a pastor of another congregation, and I worked for him in the winters when I would get laid off for another job. And he had some guys that lived in his house that went to his church that, you know, that he rented to. And we all got together one night, and we got out a bird book. We had two bird books. And we went through the entire bird, because that was the subject, which birds can we eat and not? How do we know what a clean and unclean bird is? And we just went through that, looked up every animal through a dictionary and then through a bird book, and then wrote down their attributes and stuff and went through it. And it was fascinating how they all broke down into categories, and it made lots of sense. Just follow the type of bird. And so we basically came away from the study saying, if you stick to birds with the habits and mannerisms of the clean birds, quail, turtle doves, pigeons, you know, and that's going to leave you with grouse, turkeys, chickens, and all that. And so some people will say, well, have you ever seen what a chicken eats? They eat unclean things. Yeah, but so do fish that are clean. They eat unclean, they eat worms. So, like, that's not, the standard's not what the animal eats in that regard with a bird. Birds eat different things. Fish eat different things. We don't judge the animal unclean based on what's in their belly. It's just, that's just not the way God writes the law.
And then,
so you can't turn a chicken into an unclean animal by saying, I saw it eat a mouse the other day. I mean, I've had chickens for years. Chickens will eat a baby mouse, no doubt about it. Okay. Even if they're totally fed. Turkeys will do it. If you ever seen a pigeon in the city, I know Ed's seen a pigeon in the city because he lived in New York. Those things eat nasty stuff, and they are the holy animal of the temple. That's what you sacrifice to God.
That's what Mary.
Smelly too.
Mary made that sacrifice after Jesus was born.
Right. So once you realize that a pigeon's not like the pinnacle of perfection as far as the way you think things should eat, you start cutting some slack to the chicken and the grouse and. You know, so, but I have heard people say that over the years, well, chickens are unclean or they can be made unclean. I don't think that's true. If someone feels that way, fine. I mean, once again, we're not going to fight over it. But it's not really the standard. The standard is these animals live this way. These animals live this way. And for whatever reason, God puts the heavy focus on the unclean birds every time. He doesn't even mention which ones you can eat. Notice with the mammals and the seafood. He says, "What? Here's the algebra." With the birds, he says, "These types are abomination after their kind." That's it. He doesn't say, "But these are not." So that has to be considered in our understanding. The swan, the pelican, the gyre eagle, the stork, the heron after their kind, the lapwing, and the bat. Atheists love to point out bats aren't birds. And go, see, this is how dumb the Bible is. But the Bible doesn't talk that way. It talks of flying things. And in the Hebrew, we're talking about flying things. We're not talking about the special categories of birds.
Yeah, on top of that, the Hebrew word, might not be exactly like, let's see, what's the word for fowl?
Yuck. That was a bad joke.
It looks like ope or oaf, and it just says flying creatures.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's just
it does say birds too, but it also has
includes birds, but not limited to.
And it even says winged insects.
That means if we had dragons on this earth, they would also go in the category of flying things.
Right, and that, so
you have dragons.
Pterodactyls and such would go into the flying thing category.
Come on, don't you know about St. George?
For sure, you wouldn't eat those either.
Yeah, by any category.
They would fall into that category.
Well, then again, unless the dragon also lived in the water. Then he might fall into the edible category. Anyway, this is getting too silly, so let's keep going. Anyhow. These may eat of every flying creeping thing that goeth upon all fours, which have legs above their feet, to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat. The locust after his kind. Now, most of us are going to hear this. Most of us, not all of us. Most of us are going to hear this and go, who would eat that anyway? The locust after his kind. The bald locust after his kind. The beetle after his kind. And the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. So, It's another algebra equation. You have the flying, creeping thing that goes upon all fours, and it has legs above its feet. So, certain creeping things don't have legs above their feet. They just have little feet that stick out. Right? Caterpillars. There you go.
Millipedes.
But here's one of those things. Yeah, yuck. When you, and they don't fly. But when you when you look at this list, so here's another big objection. Okay, so here's the objection from the atheist and the Christian who just hates being told what he should eat by God. Honey is made by bees, and God says the land was flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, God contradicts himself, and we shouldn't eat honey, but yet God says honey is great. You know, like that's it. So what do you do with that? Well, let's see. Do bees fall into the category of creatures that fly, creep on the earth, and have legs above their feet? Yes, they do. So really what it is most people do not read the food laws as the descriptor of what is clean and unclean. I'll tell you, for a few years, Marie probably is the only one that remembers this, maybe Emma. For a few years, we wouldn't eat apples that were shellacked. We only ate apples that were covered in carnauba wax, which says on the bag whether they are or they're not, which is actually very, very tough. And if we got in a pinch, we would peel the skin off of it.
What's shellacked?
Shellac comes from the shellac beetle, which should have been like an indicator there, the beetle. But hey, I was dumb. And I just was trying to do what God wanted, and I was like, I don't want to eat this, and I don't want to take a risk. And then finally, it occurred to me, one of the boys actually asked the question. I mean, they were like younger than Ezra, so it couldn't have been Ezra. It was at Levi. Asked the question, how do we know what bugs are clean and not clean? And we did a big Bible study, and by the end of it, I was like, I can eat shellac.
I have cried.
That's great. Let's go and buy apples. So, but, you know, that was one of those things that, like, I just was not sure what to do with it, and I was at a point where I was like, I just want to be safe. With that understanding, and take you know, do your own Bible study, but take my expertise on it, raising kids that ask great questions, most bugs are clean.
Spiders aren't.
Spiders,
so bees are clean?
Yes.
I never even thought about that.
As a matter of fact, ants are clean. Now, why you would want to eat an ant, I don't know, but I know the French do it. But what? All ants are born with wings, and then the wings fall off when they're made into worker ants. And so they're literally like circumcised into being worker ants. And the elder ants take the wings off. So even an ant has the body shape being described in the clean. So when you start getting into this, and here's where we go, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What did Jesus mean by that? He was saying, you're looking for the really fine problems, and then you go ahead and swallow something big. That's how we take that parabolic statement. But if you look at it through the food law, he's like, you guys are straining out a gnat that isn't even unclean. And in the meantime, you're eating a big unclean beast. So if you think about it from that standpoint, it's totally different, because let's be honest, and anybody who lived in the ancient world, we live in this great modern world where we think everything's clean. You don't even want to know what your wine looked like at times before it was put into the fermentation vessel. Or maple syrup, or cheese, or all kinds of natural things, or milk, or, you know,
or
bugs get our applesauce.
So gnats are clean?
Yes.
Oh, I didn't know that.
You could never get away from it. This is one of those things where you're balanced. So men are like, you can never be clean because everything's unclean, you know? It's like, listen, look at a gnat under a microscope. They got wings, they fly, they creep on the earth, they have legs
they jump,
with feet,
sure.
And they jump, they leap off the earth. Most of flies, all the stuff that we usually interface with that you will never get away with in life, you're never going to get away from it. Like, if you ferment any food, gnats are going to land on it. Any food. If you have bananas sitting around for 2 days.
Yeah.
Either God is just sitting back going, yeah, you're bound to this impossibility, and I gave you this tough law you can't ever follow. Or God's actually not doing that, and there is a natural way for us to understand these things that are just normal, And we just seem to add more restriction to it than we need to. And Jesus is dealing with that when he's like, you know, you guys have categorically, you know, swallowed a camel.
You know, what about
a butterfly?
You know, they go from being
caterpillars.
Who in the
world would want to eat a butterfly?
I have no idea, but I do know this, that they both jump, have legs above their body, and fly.
Do they have legs above?
Yeah, but they don't really have the same design as a fly or a bee or a beetle or a, like, they don't really have that design, or a locust.
No,
or
I like
grasshopper.
No, believe me, I collected
them. They have legs above their body.
Okay. Well, hey, you guys know better than me, because I wasn't a kid that pinned them to a cork board like you guys were.
Yeah,
and that just goes to show how much I paid attention to when all my kids did that.
Poor butterfly.
And you think there's a practical reason God says, I mean, this is what occurred to me, because I cannot fathom eating any kind of fly or bug. I don't care.
You haven't starved enough.
That's my point. That's my point. You think he practically, you know, put it in there? I mean,
if you're
I'm sure there are some men that like it. I mean, look at John the Baptist. He ate locusts. You could pay me to eat that. But
if you're an Israelite stranded around Mount Sinai,
you'll eat it.
But he ate it because he liked it, and of course he ate the clean variety. But I'm saying these things, all these bugs, I never ate it. I never want to eat it. I hope I never have to eat it. So God put it in there practically in case of times of famine, we can know what to eat, because you'll start liking it.
Well, let me tell
you. Better have some chocolate, though.
let me tell you how much of a blessing to be able to eat locusts and caterpillars. Locusts and grass. Yeah, we've eaten all that just to give it a try. But
did you put anything on it, like honey? Or
no.
Just boiled them. Well, they
boiled them.
Yeah, they actually.
They ate them hot.
Being that I was not raised in the food laws, and I didn't come to them until I was 16, and that was only in a partial understanding, and I was even an agnostic between 16 and when I came to it fully. But anyway, I never understood how it all worked either, but I've eaten shrimp in the past, and most of us don't think that's weird, and they're really gross looking. So, like, let's just be honest. If someone, you didn't know what a shrimp was, and you didn't know that restaurants served it, nobody in their right mind would eat a shrimp. They'd look just as bad to you as anything else. But here's the truth. When you boil a locust, a big fat locust, or a big fat grasshopper, you pull their skin apart and there's meat inside, just like a shrimp.
I bet it's pretty crunchy, too.
And it's like chicken inside.
Really?
Yeah.
And now let me get back to your statement, though. Just imagine what you would do if God sends a punishment of locusts upon your land and everything green, all the leaves of the trees, all the grain has been consumed, but you know what there's a bunch of outside?
Locusts.
So that's all you got. I mean, literally, if God didn't give that provision, I mean, you know, so there is actually a blessing in being.
His mercy and his chastisement.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think John the Baptist.
And that is not uncommon to the ancient world. You can reach counsel that. What are you saying, Christian?
I think John the Baptist's diet and way of life was just was a prophet sent to rebellious Israel, and so I think it was a sign of that. I'm showing you guys how destitute you guys really are, and my diet consists of locusts and honey, and I wear camel's clothing, and possibly.
But that don't mean he didn't eat other things. I mean,
he did definitely wear camel's hair. Whether that was a hide or not is the question. But it was definitely camel's hair.
Yeah, something. I mean, I believe that his whole lifestyle was he was a Nazarite too. So it's like it was a lifestyle of destitution, and it was a representation of spiritually destitute Israel.
I thought that Catholic monks must have thought about mimicking because if you ever notice, they wore really itchy habits. They have special haircut. They eat special food.
Right.
I don't know if that was something they looked at and were like, hey, let's do this.
Well, there's something I'll just throw in to think about, but we won't dwell on it as we get through this food law discussion. But you think about John the Baptist, who was his father?
A priest.
Who was John the Baptist then?
A priest.
priest says something about what a strict priest, somebody who literally devoted themselves to rebuking the people when they were wrong, doesn't get as much food as all the other priests.
Yeah, it doesn't get the...
Because he should have been provided for.
And he should have gotten the best, or some of the best portions of the meat, too.
Instead of wearing linen, he's wearing...
He should have gotten the fine fat and the good chunks of the body of the animal.
Either he was telling the country, here's how I feel about you, I'm not going to partake of it, or he was not allowed it, because he was actually like all the other prophets in the world, you know. No, we don't want to hear what you guys say. Speak unto us smooth words.
I never considered that. But
no, smooth.
It's actually fascinating that Jesus was baptized by a Levitical priest, and most people don't, I think, calculate that either. But anyhow, let's see. Well, let's go over to, because that pretty much ends with that. I guess we could discuss, we did discuss at the end, because Ed asked a question, I think it was Ed, about cleansing metal and breaking down stuff. So we already discussed that last week. We don't really need to deal with it. There is a reading of chapter 32 that makes provision for the use of unclean animal skin. Now, that doesn't mean that the person is not wouldn't be unclean, and I'm just giving hypotheticals of different ways to look at it. You don't have to accept my word for it. Go another way if you want. Considering John the Baptist using camel's hair, using a camel's hide, if that's what it was. Some people say it was just the hair. It seems to indicate it was more than just the hair. It was the whole hide of the animal, that he wore leather. But there is a way, according to Scripture possibly, to use the hide of an unclean animal and it not be unclean to touch it or after the fact. So after it's processed, and so... 32, upon whatsoever of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood, raiment, or skin, or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even, and so it shall be cleansed. And so, on one hand, I mean, you could say it's the vessel itself that's being referred to, and it's only the vessel used to put something unclean in. But is it speaking of some kind of cleansing process of leather? There are people who would say that that's possible as to what it's talking about.
Well,
so,
the way you clean the hide is by submerging it in water for a long period of time, it's dissolved, and rendering it into a relatively clean hide. You get rid of all the flesh.
The Bible talks about badger skins dyed red. Of course, some people say it's not really a badger. It's like a gazelle of some sort or something. But it seemed to have been the understanding of some of the ancient translators that the temple had on the very top of it, a badger skin dyed red, made of a badger, which is an unclean animal. So is there a place to use rendered leathers is the question. I personally believe there is. I think you can cleanse a hide. Whereas the meat can't be cleansed, the carcass and the flesh, but the hide can be. So I don't personally, I think you can wear shoes of that if you want to and stuff like that. My opinion, I could be changed on that possibly if there was enough evidence, but it seems to indicate John the Baptist didn't hold that standard and that others didn't hold that standard in Scripture. So I don't personally think that. And all leather, when it's worked, is cleansed in that way. It's put in water in a vessel. It has to be, or in a river. It's washed out. It's purged of all the flesh off of it. Now, you are unclean during that process, but is it unclean after the fact, always, perpetually? I don't think it is. And so there's that to be stated. And so also, let's go to Deuteronomy 14 real quick, and we'll just look at a couple contrasts here. I suppose next week we'll handle the last few arguments against out of the New Testament that are presented. We'll look at Peter's vision and that sort of stuff, because I don't think we'll have time to go through that today. So we'll just end with this. So we already covered the basic beginning of Deuteronomy 14. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a particular, meaning a special people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. So we discussed last week the three categories mentioned there to be the children of the Lord your God. I also showed how in the book of 1 Peter, Peter uses quotes out of Leviticus 11, and he uses language out of Deuteronomy 14:1, and mixes it together and says, change your conversation, not the way you lived when you were ignorant, but, you know, live according to God's law. And so we discussed that and put the spin on it that Peter puts on it by tracing his quotes down. And so there's these three abominable practices. God does not go into detail about how not to cut yourself. He doesn't go into detail about baldness between your eyes, but he does go into detail about the third abomination, about what to eat, not to eat. And so here's how God says, he literally calls these things abominable. And he did that in Leviticus 11 too, but it is important to kind of notice. When you go through the Bible, most Christians of any conservative view, I do know we are living in weirder times as the days go on. When something is an abomination, most Christians go, yeah, that's really bad. Homosexuality is an abomination before God. And you have all these abominable things, and Christians usually would agree with that. Yeah, bad things. Don't do that. Not a good thing for Christians. But for some reason, when you get to these kind of abominations, because they're different, they're not as abominable to them. But it says they are abominable to God. And so if you notice the difference of the way this is, we're going to be given examples in this law of what animals you shall eat as opposed to what animals you shall not eat. So it's like it's the opposite. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, verse 4. The ox, the sheep, the goat, and you notice the first three things he mentions are the sacrificial animals, right? Ox, sheep, and goat are three sacrificial animals. After that, he's going to go to the more common clean animals that also have the standards that we've discussed, which will be discussed again. The hart and the roebuck, these are forms of deer. The fallow deer, the wild goat, the pygarg, the wild ox, and the chamois. Every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, and of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, the hare, the coney, so now he's going to say it the same way he did before. For they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof, therefore they are unclean unto you. The swine, and so it's very similar, but what he's doing is bringing forward the examples of what you can eat. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters. He basically repeats himself. He doesn't say anything different. Verse 11, of the clean birds ye shall eat. That's an interesting statement, because that's all he says about them. After that, he does the ones that you can't eat again, and he lists almost the same exact order as he did before. But the statement in verse 11 is actually not in Leviticus 11. And if you go to the very end of the chapter, look at verse 21. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, for thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not slay the kid in his mother's milk. And so at the very end of this chapter, we have the 21 provision, which a lot of people don't want to talk about. But it basically says that what dies of itself, which is forbidden by Israel to eat, that's another food law, and he doesn't give you the positive thou shalt not, he just gives you the example of it. He says that Israel is allowed to give what is unclean unto the stranger and the alien. And the stranger is the traveler that's traveling through, who doesn't hold the same standards, apparently. And the alien is the nokri, the absolute another type of person. So most people define that as one of another race. And so literally, these are falling on racial lines. It's not falling on religious lines necessarily. In other words, a stranger or an alien can choose to follow the diet of Israel in Israel's land, But they actually are allowed to eat of the unclean things that Israel's not allowed to, and they're not to be judged for it. And so if you look at that statement, it's saying, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not, and I'll get to that last statement afterwards. And so, and it's not even saying that you're not allowed to sell it unto the alien. So you give it to the stranger, to the poor alien, who doesn't have anything, who's destitute, and then you're also able to sell it to the alien. That means he lives out, he doesn't actually, he's not traveling among you. He's not living in your land. And so you can even make merchandise, and that's why, actually, this is the verse the Jews use to sell the goyim. Unclean. If you look at pork manufacturers, they're owned by Jews. There's Jews that own pork farms. And this is what they, you know, they kind of have their own Talmudic spin on all this, of course, because it's never just straight out of the Bible. But they have their reasons why it's okay for us to do that. If you're going to eat it, hey, go for it. It's yeah. nothing on us.
I tell Marie, I said, you know, the Jews aren't totally all wrong in their thinking. You know, it's like when they think collectively, they're thinking of their own people, you know. And they attack all the goyim, but it's like, well, I shouldn't say, you know, put them in financial strains. I mean, technically speaking, the law says that you're allowed to put interest upon a stranger. Now, I know that they take it into a capitalistic sense, and I would imagine they put it on their own people, too. I don't know if there's secret Jewish banks that don't, like, they'll give you a Jew a loan on, not on interest, but, I mean, they're not totally off base on scripture.
On the distinguishing points. Matter of fact, because they've held them, I think they've prospered because of that.
Exactly. And, you know, so, I mean, although, like, we and other people like to bash the Jews a lot, it's like, they're not totally off scriptural base, and, you know, maybe we should actually consider, applying the same principles, you know, and it's not, it's they're, you know, so.
A lot of them know what I, my study, a lot of them know, usually very, ironically enough, very powerful ones know the scriptures, even though they go beyond them and they have, you know, these different philosophies and vain traditions. A lot of them know, though.
Yeah.
And they can use that against us.
Yeah.
You got to know your enemy. They'll use that against us. You know, they know how, if they can't get us to be subservient to them, they'll get us to disobey God, because God will chastise when it's disobedient.
Yeah.
And it's, so it's like, but I have one quick question so I don't forget. The stranger's clear to me, right? He's a non-Israelite. There's no problem giving him something unclean or selling it to him. Not the stranger, the alien. The stranger, are you saying that if it's an Israelite stranger, like saying coming from one of the other tribes?
Well, the word ger is used here. It's a context term. So is zur. Zur and ger. There's three major words, five words used in the Bible translated in the King James as stranger and alien. But this one is ger particularly. And you can't really put a definer on it. However, it would go before it. It's presupposed into the text, all the children of Israel are the people being spoken to. So it's definitely not referring to the children of Israel.
I think in this context, it's the stranger that is actually, in some sense,
living in the land.
He's living in the land. He's not a citizen, but he's compared to the alien, which is probably just traveling through. Market men.
What about ghetto? What about, like, think about apartheid in Israel. If there's general apartheid, so there's going to be a stranger meat market for the ghetto.
Well, you're actually right, but let me look at what it says. Look at the distinguishing statement. It says, thou shalt give it unto the stranger, that's the ger, that is in thy gates, so he lives within your land, that he may eat it.
But yet he's still under the same law in a civil criminal sense.
Yeah.
Like, he's not, if an Israelite murders him, that Israelite's going to be judged.
It's
if
still
he
murdered.
Murders an Israelite, he's going to be judged, you know.
Now look at the next statement. Thou mayest sell it unto an alien. So one is giving it, one is selling it. So there's actually making a distinction there between that. And so I don't think you could make the case that the stranger, 1660, you know, in your Strong's, if you look it up, it's 1660, is the word ger, in this context, is being sold to. He's not at the meat market, so to speak. He's actually, it's some kind of a welfare benefit, if you want to put it. And I'll just say, frankly, you know, I mean, this is something that we all should consider. You know, anytime you look at welfare in the Bible, it's the bottom of the barrel. It's not the top crust like we get in America today. Like people who want to live free, they think they deserve the best. They don't. In Israel, you pick your grain. You know, if you're a stranger, you can have the dead animal, you know, and stuff like that. And the unclean, you know, but and this is just for the stranger living among you. Whereas the alien who lives on the outside of you, who's not of your people, you can sell to them. You can sell. Whether you're going to divide this law up between who you can sell to and who you have to give to, or whether you're going to look at this between this type of stranger or that, or whether they're the same type of stranger under different conditions, there's all different ways we could study that, and I think that would be a good study for somebody to do.
Well, Josh, I'd also like, I mean, this is something I just thought of. Could we even say that this is actually selling unclean food to them? Because the preceding verse is, but of all clean fowls you may eat. And then right after that it says, you shall not eat of anything that dies of itself.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we know that this is not just still referring to clean animals, but clean animals that just die?
Even if it is, it's still unclean to Israel.
I understand that. I agree with that.
Yeah, no matter where you parse the standard, you know, if you're, whether it's this is a summary of everything, you know, including the dead animals, or whether you just say it's just clean dead animals, it's still...
It's forbidden to Israel.
Yeah, you go out there and there's a dead sheep that strangled itself, and you're like, oh, we'll sell it to the stranger, you know. And
I get it. That's kind of what I was thinking, because, I mean, you know, like we were just talking about the Jews making pork factories.
Yeah, so, we'll do this. We'll finish this whole study up, I think, one more time. Covering the rest of the New Testament objections, but I think we've pretty much covered enough of this subject to know what we're talking about, what animals we're talking about, what animals we're not talking about, and what the standards are on it and why they're good to follow. So I'd ask everybody to, you know, put their questions together, and anybody who's listening abroad, if they want to, you know, email a question or send me a message or something, and we can field it next week. We'll probably have some extra time to do that, but I don't ever find any problem making time on discussion. It seems like we all got enough to add to it, except for Nick. Nick's quiet.
But
why don't we pick a song up to sing, and if not, you know where we're going. We're going to Matthew. If nobody picks another song.
Why don't we just do Psalm 1 as that song?
According to...
Well, I don't know if we have the pamphlets. We could just sing it from the pamphlets.
Sure.
Actually, I have the song. Well, the reason I said that is because there's about five versions of Psalm 1 that we've all sang.
Yeah, I got you.
Like, which one? We can actually sing it right out of the King James, but it's not quite as small as it is.
I love, like, it's like, why can't people just do that? They can even little write a little thing on it. This is not scripture, you know.
It's like, well, the name of Parker was just summarized.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, it's like, it doesn't, it's like people...
because a lot of evangelicals think it's satanic.
People are superstitious. It's like, dude, it's like...
They should put the rest...
That's exactly what it's like, Christian. It's like, dude.
Yeah.
They should take the bell and the dragon and put it back on... Connect it right back on Samuel.
We'll have Ezra teach them why they should read the Apocrypha. We'll get him on there. We'll get Professor Ezra up on there.
Mm-hmm.
by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. And all he doth shall prosper well, the wicked are not so. But like they are unto the chaff, which wind drives to and fro. In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are, nor in the assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. For why the way of godly men unto the Lord?